Good to see everyone here once again this evening. If you want to grab your Old Testaments and turn to 1 Samuel, the second chapter. 1 Samuel chapter 2 is where we're going to spend some time this evening talking about Eli, the priest, and his two sons who are also priests. We understand, I think we read the verse this morning, about the scripture, the Old Testament, being for our learning so that we can have hope. And a lot of that is encouragement, a lot of it's instruction. Of course, we have that in check with the will of God under this new covenant. We certainly know that the things we're going to read about with regard to the priests are not the same things that we're expected to do and commanded to do by the Lord today. The priesthood is different, as we'll get to. The things that we're expected to do are different. But when it comes down to it, and the foundation of what we are to do and how we are to be, we see that as a common theme through Scripture. We read of the prophets speaking of God's attitude toward the people of Israel when they ask, what should we do? What do you want? Do you want the fattest of lambs? Do you want the first fruits of this? Do you want this sacrifice and this sacrifice? And we remember that God ultimately just wanted their hearts. He wanted their full devotion, their love, their obedience to Him, His commandments, basically their sincerity. Now, what falls into that are the commandments of God, and we certainly know that whatever He commands, we are to do. But we need to have our heart in it. So we see that throughout the Scriptures. We see that all throughout the Old Testament, and of course, the specific commands and examples and inferences given in the New Testament and the covenant which we are under today. But when we look back to the Old Testament, we are comforted by it and we learn from it and seeing what they did that was acceptable to the Lord and how they did it. And as we'll see this evening, primarily what individuals did that was not acceptable to God and why it wasn't acceptable to God. Of course, we know his sons, Eli's sons, were not individuals to emulate, but there were things in Eli's life that we are to emulate. So we're going to touch on some of the negatives and positives this evening with regard to Eli and his sons. If you want to turn over to 1 Samuel, the second chapter, and we'll look through even the fourth chapter, that's primarily where we're going to be this evening. Firstly, we'll note in 1 Samuel, the first chapter, and in verse 3 is where we're introduced to Eli and his two sons, Hophni and Phinehas. They are priests of the Lord. Now we're going to pick up there in the second chapter, beginning in verse 12, really getting into the meat of what is revealed about Eli and his two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, or Phinehas, whatever you would like to say. I don't really know the pronunciation of it. I like Phinehas. It sounds better to me. Hophni and Phinehas, so that's what I'm going to call them this evening. It says in verse 12, keeping in mind that they are priests of God, that the sons of Eli were corrupt. They did not know the Lord. And so what I want to make note of, first off this evening, as we might want to be turning to Deuteronomy, the 10th chapter, Deuteronomy chapter 10, just to see the nature of the priesthood, that even though these individuals were in a position of great influence, a position of spiritual influence, individuals looked up to the priest. They counted on the priest to make those sacrifices for them, to minister for them in those places. And we recognize that as being a position of influence, in a position that is positive and that is expected to be one who fears the Lord and obeys Him. In verse 8 of Deuteronomy, the 10th chapter, it says that at that time the Lord separated the tribe of Levi to bear the ark of the covenant of the Lord, to stand before the Lord, to minister to Him, and to bless in His name to this day. Therefore Levi had no portion nor inheritance with his brethren. The Lord is his inheritance, just as the Lord your God promised him. And so we see their main purpose, the all of a priest's life, is to vote his life to God. That's what the priest is supposed to do. He's not supposed to worry about these secular cares of world. He's not supposed to worry about a secular job that he's to perform to provide for himself. He has a portion in the Lord. That's one of the key things I want you to remember as we go back to 1 Samuel, the second chapter, and read about the actions of the sons of Levi. Their inheritance was the Lord. The provision that they got, the sustenance that they got to keep them going physically in life, that kept them alive, came from the sacrifices, portions of the sacrifices. This was their all. And in order for them to devote all their time in full devotion to God and full reverence to Him, the Lord made it this way, where they didn't have to worry about any of these other things. Going back to the second chapter of 1 Samuel, we begin there in the 13th verse. Firstly, noting in the 12th verse, before we get into the specifics, it says they were corrupt and they did not know the Lord. And so while we notice the idea of the priesthood in Deuteronomy chapter 10, what we do note in this passage that these individuals were serving in that capacity, but they were not good in their service. They were corrupt. And so just because an individual was a priest did not mean he was exempt from following God's commands, and his heart did not have to be sincere. There could be a person in a priestly position serving in that capacity who is ultimately not pleasing to God, and who ultimately, as these individuals did, suffered consequences. Know there, when it says he did not know the Lord, is used figuratively. They knew who God was. They recognized God as Lord. They recognized God as the provider of Israel, as the one they were to reverence and obey, but they did not regard him as God. They had no reverence for the Lord, and they were corrupt in what they did. We read about a specific in verse 13 beginning. It says, the priest's custom, and the priest's custom with the people, was that any man offered a sacrifice, when any man offered a sacrifice, the priest's servant would come with a three-pronged flesh hook in his hand while the meat was boiling. Then he would thrust it into the pan or kettle or cauldron or pot, and the priest would take for himself all that the flesh hook brought up, so they did in Shiloh to all the Israelites who came there. So what's the problem with what they did? Because as we see later on in verse 17, they abhorred the offering of the Lord. Without getting into any specifics for sake of time with regard to the sacrifices and the expectations and the instructions they were given, what we do know and what we will make note of is that they were given a portion of the sacrifice. And by portion doesn't just mean take whatever you want, dip a three-pronged flesh hook in and bring it up, and whatever's there is yours, no matter how small or big. They were given a portion, a specific portion that they were expected to do and take heed of, and they were to enjoy that portion. There is no way that Hophni and Phinehas were able to discern the portion by blindly sticking in a flesh hook and bringing out what it grabbed. And we notice that comes with an attitude. This wasn't an honest mistake. We know what it says, that they had this as a custom. This was their custom, to do these things in this way, to perform these things in this way. Not God's way, but their way. They had specific instructions, but they wanted to do it how they wanted to do it. Furthermore, at the end of verse 14, it says, so they did in Shiloh to all the Israelites who came there. This wasn't a one-time thing. This wasn't something that the priest's servant did on accident. His assistant did on accident. This was something that it happened from time to time to time. It was a continual thing. It was their custom to disobey the Lord. Furthermore, we see, beginning in verse 15, that they burn the fat. Before they burn the fat, the priest's servant would come and say to the man who sacrificed, give meat for roasting to the priest, for he will not take boiled meat from you, but raw. And if the man said to him, they should really burn the fat first, which is what God would command them to do, then you may take as much as your heart desires. Notice what the priest's servant would answer him. No, but you must give it now, and if not, I will take it by force. Now what we see here is the influence of Hophni and Phinehas being inflicted upon their servant. That their servant is the one speaking here. No, we're not going to obey what the Lord would have for us to do. In their position of authority, if you will, their position of great influence, their position of spiritual leadership, with their selfish motives in doing what they wanted, taking from the Lord what was rightfully His, not theirs, they had an influence on those who witnessed such. And furthermore, you see their obstinate attitude. They didn't want to change to obey God. Rather, they were going to continue doing what they wanted to do. And in verse 17, you see the outcome of that, what they actually did. The sin of the young men was very great before the Lord, for men abhorred the offering of the Lord. When we discuss giving sacrifices to the Lord, even in this Old Testament setting, what they were doing, they were coming before God with worship. This wasn't something to be taken lightly. This wasn't something to be abhorred, but greatly reverenced and taken seriously. But their actions, because they did not do what God specifically asked them to do, and because they had this rebellious attitude, a blatant disregard for God's commands, what was the Lord's, the offering that was due Him, was abhorred. You just take a second and realize what they did. That this offering is for God, and He's gracious enough to let a portion of that be the priest's right, to be a gift from God to them, to be something that sustains them, to be their portion and their work as priests before God and for the people. And they took more than what God gave them. They're abhorring the offering of the Lord. It's corrupting not only themselves, but the worship of the people. It is getting into the Israelites' mindset that these things might be okay, and they're influencing the people. Later on in verse 22, it says, they also lay with the women who assembled at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. So these individuals are completely over the edge. They've gone off into the deep end. They're not doing anything that the Lord would have for them to do. And on top of that, they're acting in such an ungodly and unholy manner before God and before all the people. It was not acceptable to them. Later on, we read that they were killed, that this was something that was promised by the Lord, a prophecy, if you will, a prophecy that happened in the moment of Eli's life, to where he would know that the greater prophecy, that his household would not be before the Lord as priests, would come to fruition. Now, the application is very simple with regard to this. In 1 Peter, the second chapter, we read a little bit about Christians. 1 Peter chapter 2, and beginning in verse 4, it says, coming to him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. We remember before in Deuteronomy, the Levites were chosen by God to serve in this capacity. We are chosen by God, and we are precious. You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. What inherently was wrong with Hophni and Phinehas doing what they did with regard to the sacrifices of God, taking more than was their portion and abhorring it by contaminating it with a disregard for God and His command? It wasn't that there was anything inherent within the meat or the three-pronged flesh hook or the actions that they did that was wrong. They disobeyed the command of God. That's why it was wrong. These things are spiritual. It wasn't a mere physical thing. The pinnacle of what they were doing is spiritual, and they disregarded that. They missed the point. We know that we are a priesthood, but we're not a priesthood in that traditional sense in the Old Testament, the Old Covenant. In fact, I would contend with you that that was a subset of what we are to be. It's all pointing toward this new covenant. It's all pointing toward Christ and Christians and the church. That's what the whole Old Testament is for, to bring in the New Testament. And notice the reason for it and the need for it and the importance of it. And we understand it by looking to the old, but the end-all be-all is the new. This is the eternal kingdom. The people of God are Christians, not Jews. They were the people of God, but now the people of God are Christians. We notice that in verse 9. He says, you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, His own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. What do we read about with regard to the priesthood in the Old Covenant? What we just read about, and what we read about in those two verses in Deuteronomy, that their whole lives were devoted to the Lord. We notice the immense gravity in that concept. That we're not living for ourselves. Those priests were not living for themselves. Hophni and Phinehas were, but they weren't supposed to be living for themselves. Everything they did was to be with God in mind and with a heart of reverence before Him. Before the people, by themselves, and certainly that's the case in our lives as priests. We remember our sacrifices being of a spiritual nature. That's what Paul talks about in Romans, the 12th chapter, when he says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. What about our bodies as a living sacrifice? Is our arm necessarily specifically for something and that's it? Our leg, our toes, so on and so forth? Our whole body, always and in everything, is serving in the capacity of a priest, a living sacrifice before God. What are our offerings? Worship to God, but not just here in the assembly, living a life of holiness outside of the assembly, a life of righteousness, thanking God for what He gives us and giving back to Him a portion of what He's given to us, obviously on the first day of the week, but even more so in our actions, in our thoughts, in the daily life that we live, because we're always before God. We're always serving in that capacity. And people looked up to Hophni and Phinehas. People are looking to us. We are the salt of the earth, the light of the world. And we need to act as such. Our priesthood is not confined to these walls. When we come forward in singing songs of praise in the assembly and studying God's word and praying to Him and taking of the communion, that's part of it, and that's a big part of it. But you are to live a life as a holy priest outside of these four walls. So what does that speak about with your life? Are you abhorring the sacrifices of God? Because the sacrifices of God in your life is your life. You can't take time off. If you take time off, you're ultimately abhorring the sacrifice that is due God. And it is due Him. He deserves our entire devotion. Second point I want to make is rightly leading in the story. It all connects, obviously, in this account of Eli and his two sons, is next Eli's reaction. Because we see there in verse 22 of 1 Samuel, the second chapter, that Eli was very old and he heard everything that his sons did to all Israel. And it adds that they lay with the women who assembled at the door in the tabernacle of meeting. Now, as we notice, these individuals, Eli, Hophni, and Phinehas, they're not just huge characters in the scriptures. We don't read about them very much, really primarily here in these few chapters. But they hold a great deal of importance. And what we do know about Eli up to this point is that he had judged Israel as well, and he's serving in the capacity of a priest. And there's nothing bad to say about him up to this point. He's a holy individual. He's one, as we'll learn later, loves God and has a sincerity for His word, His commands, and ultimately is living a life of service as he should. And so he knew about his sons and their disobedience, their corrupt attitude. So what did he do about it? We continue on in verse 23. Eli said to them, "Why do you do such things? For I hear of your evil dealings from all the people. No, my sons, for it is not good to report that I hear. You make the Lord's people transgress. If one man sins against another, God will judge him. But if a man sins against the Lord, who will intercede for him? Nevertheless, they did not heed the voice of their father because the Lord desired to kill them." So Eli knows of the things that they are doing, and he does something about it. He goes and confronts them and he tells them. Now, certainly we can't know the tone of voice, the highs and the low of the tones of his voice as he was telling them. He may have been yelling. He may have had a soft tone, but that's completely beside the point. He told them these things. Why are you doing this? Why are you doing all of this wrong? There's nothing good for me to say about you. And it said, nevertheless, they did not heed the voice of their father. So whether he did enough or not at that point, we don't know until it says they didn't repent. Maybe with other individuals, that would have been enough. Maybe if he had other sons and they were doing something wrong and he said, "Why are you doing this? It's not right. You shouldn't be doing this." They would have said, "You know what? You're right." And they repented. But these individuals did not heed the voice of their father. They did not repent of their actions. They continued on. We go on to the third chapter, and in verse 13, skipping ahead just a little bit, it reveals that his sons were made, they were vile, and he did not restrain them. And that's the word of the Lord to Samuel, talking about the things that he's going to do to the house of Eli. Why? Because he did not restrain his sons. We say, well, did he not? Didn't he do something about it? They were doing wrong. He knew about it, so he confronted them about their wrongdoing. Shouldn't that have been enough? So many parents in the world today would think so. At least I did my part in saying something. We don't know the mind of Eli and his confronting his sons and what he decided not to do after, why he neglected his sons and his responsibility as a father, as a high priest, as one who is supposed to punish these priests. They weren't supposed to be priests anymore. They weren't supposed to be serving in that kind of capacity, doing what they were doing. But they did not repent, and he did not restrain them. Now, we could say that maybe he was afraid they were going to get mad at him and not be his friend anymore, which is what some parents think today. We could speculate from A to Z on that. But the point is, regardless of why he didn't do it, and he was punished for it because it was sinful. It was nothing to be taken lightly. In Proverbs, the 13th chapter, and in verse 24, a verse we are all familiar with, says, "He who spares his rod hates his son, but he who loves him disciplines him promptly." That's the opposite of what the world views as parenting today. We are their friends. I want to be my son or my daughter's best friend. I want them to not be necessarily afraid of me or afraid to come to me. I don't want to get on to them to the point that they don't want to come to me for help when they are in trouble. But if you lay down the law, if you get your bluff in early, so to say, then they're going to be less likely to fall into these things. If you restrain them, if you give the rod to your son because you love him, you don't spare it because you hate him. Discipline is a bittersweet thing. It's something that a parent never likes to do, but it's something the Lord requires because it is something that is necessary to raise up in a child the way he should go. A parent needs to recognize what love is. Love is not being indifferent about disobedience. Love is not stepping lightly around your children. They should fear you. When they do something wrong, they shouldn't be just happy to be caught and tell their mom and dad and say, "Oh, it's not going to be a big deal." They should be shaking. And I speak from experience. I was afraid of my parents when I did wrong. But you know what? As long as I was doing right, and I knew I was pleasing them and God, I wasn't afraid to come and be with them. They're my friends. We have a relationship now that is good and pure and is lovely to enjoy each and every day that I have with them. But it's not there because they failed to discipline me. It's there because they brought me up the way they should and produced the discipline that was necessary. Notice in Hebrews, the 12th chapter, what the Hebrew writer says by inspiration about parenting. He says, "If you endure chastening," Hebrews 12 and verse 7, "if you endure chastening, the Lord deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons." So I'm not going to step my foot down hard and discipline my sons because I don't want them to get mad at me or grow antagonistic toward me. I don't want them to resent me. Maybe that's what Eli was thinking. We don't know. But regardless of what he was thinking, by him not restraining them, by him not disciplining them, they were illegitimate and not sons. In other words, they were as if they had no father. Why is that? Because a father's supposed to discipline. That's his role. That's the importance of a father. To lay down the law and make individuals abide by it so that they can have a hope of living a life as a Christian as they should. Eli neglected to do this, and there were dire consequences. Notice later in verse 11 of Hebrews 12, "No chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it." When his sons didn't react the way that he would want them to react when he initially confronted them, if he took that as a sign that he needs to take it a step further and lay down the law, they would not have enjoyed it. They wouldn't have liked it at all. And maybe they go the rest of their lives completely resenting their father each and every day. But he would have shown them love in that. And at least they'd have a chance to have the peaceable fruit of righteousness yielded by that discipline set by Eli. It certainly is the same with parenting today. But also, on a second note with regard to that, a second application we can make is Christians one to another. We certainly know, just as with Eli and his sons, that there may be a time in a person who reacts in such a way and has the disposition to where if you just calmly tell them, do you know this is what you did and that this is wrong and this is what you need to do to fix it, that's all it's going to take. And it's so pleasant when that happens. And sometimes that's all you need to do and they're set straight and they're going to do better next time. But there comes a point when you need to lay down the law. And we see that in Scripture in 2 Timothy, the 4th chapter in verse 2, in preaching the word, Paul tells Timothy to be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. And so, yes, you need to let individuals have comfort. You need to make sure that they're on the right path. And when they do wrong, don't immediately smack them in the head, but maybe reassure them that this is the Word of God and this is where you are and this is where you need to be. Maybe that works, but maybe there's a point to where you need to rebuke them. In Jude, he talks about the differences in reaction to some individuals who are heeding the false teachers. And he says a couple of things, that some you need to comfort them, have mercy on them, but some you need to yank out of the fire. Because that's what their soul depends on, is a quick and rash action to make sure that they don't lose their souls. Titus, the first chapter, talks about rebuke as well, but it gives a little further explanation. And speaking of the insubordinate and idol talkers and deceivers in this church that was on this island, he tells Titus that to rebuke them sharply, but why? That they may be sound in the faith. So why are you rebuking them sharply? It's not for them to resent you. It's not to hold something over their heads. It's not to get mad at them and for them to get mad at you. It's to save their souls so they can be sound in the faith. Sometimes it comes to that, and certainly we don't always enjoy that. But there are times when it is certainly necessary. Later in verse 15 of chapter 2, he says, speak these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one despise you. That's your service, Titus. It goes along with us as Christians. Sometimes it's necessary. There are different individuals in different situations that deserve and expect different reactions and a process of bringing someone out of sin and back into the light. But sometimes it reaches that point. And Eli illustrates that very clearly. It wasn't enough to just bring it up to his sons and say, you better start doing right. He didn't restrain them. That was sinful. And he ultimately met the consequences of that sin. And brings us to our next point, going back to 1 Samuel, the second chapter, and beginning in verse 30. When the man of God came to Eli, to verse 27 rather. Actually, a point I neglected to make will be in 27 through 29, so let's read that real quick. It says, a man of God came to Eli and said to him, thus says the Lord, did I not clearly reveal myself to the house of your father when they were in Egypt, in Pharaoh's house? Did I not choose him out of all the tribes of Israel to be my priest, to offer up my altar, to burn incense, and to wear an ephod before me? And did I not give to the house of your father all the offerings of the children of Israel made by fire? Notice verse 29, the emphasis. Why do you kick up my sacrifice and my offering, which I have commanded in my dwelling place, and honor your sons more than me, to make yourselves fat with the best of all the offerings of the Israel, my people? And so what did Eli do by neglecting to restrain his sons? First, he honored God more than his sons. Who's the one we are to fear and keep his commandments? Who's the one we are to reverence? Who's the one we are living before each and every day of our lives? Who's the one we are to leave all that we have, even family if it need be, and follow him? It's God. And so by failing to restrain children, by failing to pull individuals who are in sin out of the fire, to rebuke them for their wrongdoing, we honor them above God. It's not pleasant for individuals to hold a grudge because you have shown them where they've sinned and you've done what was necessary and told them what they needed to hear. It's not pleasant at all. But it's necessary because if you don't do it, if you don't restrain an individual from sinning, if you don't fulfill your obligation as a fellow Christian, a fellow priest serving before God all the days of your life, what you do is honor God before them. And then even more so, also in verse 29, notice he says, you make yourselves fat with all the offerings of Israel, my people. What did Eli do? He didn't dip in the three-pronged flesh hook. He didn't eat that stuff. He didn't participate with Hophni and Phinehas, but he made himself fat with them. He participated in a way in their sin because of his failure and negligence to restrain them, to reprove them, to rebuke them for what they did. He let it go by. And by doing that, he accepted it and participated in it. It's kind of like in 2 John 9 through 11, isn't it? Do not greet him. Do not invite him into your house, nor greet him. For in doing so, you share in his evil deeds, the one who does not come with the doctrine of Christ. Well, you're not teaching that stuff. You're not doing that stuff. But you didn't do anything about it, and you accepted him. Just like Eli did his sons. And in doing so, what you do is make yourselves fat with the offerings that are due to God. You partake in ungodliness and sin that they are partaking in. Now that leads us to our third point, which begins in verse 30, that also the Lord of God of Israel says, I said indeed that your house and the house of your father would walk before me forever. What is that? It's a promise given by God. A little bit about what we talked about this morning in Hebrews 6. But notice, now the Lord says, he did say this, but now he says, far be it from me, for those who honor me I will honor, and those who despise me shall be lightly esteemed. Behold, the days are coming that I will cut off your arm and the arm of your father's house, that there will not be an old man in your house. You will see an enemy in my dwelling place. Despite all the good which God does for Israel, there shall not be an old man in your house forever, but any of your men whom I do not cut off, my altar shall consume your eyes and grieve your heart. All the descendants of your house shall die in the flower of their age. Now this shall be a sign to you that will come upon your two sons, on Hophni and Phinehas, and one day they shall die, both of them. Then I will raise up for myself a faithful priest, who shall do according to what is in my heart and my mind. I will build him a sure house, and he shall walk before my anointed forever. And it shall come to pass that everyone who is left in your house will come and bow down to him for a piece of silver and a morsel of bread and say, please put me in one of the priestly positions that I made a piece of bread. So the position's going to be reversed. Because you didn't do what I wanted to do, I'm going to get someone that does do what I want you to do. And furthermore, his sons, ultimately, whether he didn't restrain them because he thought it would be better for them or not, it didn't turn out for good. It turned out for the opposite of what he might want. And it's all because he honored them above God and participated in that sin by neglecting to restrain them. But what we see here in verse 30 is that God gives promises. He says that your house is going to be before me forever. All of those individuals that would serve as priests in Eli's family would be with him and before him, serving in that capacity forever. It's a promise of God. Why did God revoke his promise? Is it because he's not faithful? It's because they weren't faithful. It's the same thing with us. God gives us a promise of eternity in heaven. Hebrews the 6th chapter speaks about the immutability of his counsel. He can't lie. He can't take that back, seeing that you meet the conditions. And he gives the conditions. Far be it from me, for those who honor me, I will honor. Those who despise me shall be lightly esteemed. In other words, your family is going to be before me forever, serving in this capacity if you honor me, but you don't honor me, it's not going to happen. It's the same thing with heaven. 2 Timothy 4th chapter, 2 Timothy chapter 4, beginning in verse 7, the Apostle Paul writes to Timothy and says, I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day. And not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing. In Hebrews, it talks about Jesus being the author of salvation to those who obey him. The one who would bring the forgiveness of sins and the one who would bring ultimate eternal life in heaven. And that avenue is through Christ. He is the way, the truth, and the life. Only to those who obey. Or else they will be despised as Eli and his sons. Now, on a positive note, we notice that Eli did a lot of things that were wrong, and there's nothing about Hophni and Phinehas that we read about that we should do. Everything they did, we should think about doing opposite. But Eli, on the other hand, despite his failures, because obviously no one's perfect, he had some very admirable characteristics that we read about in his life. Beginning and going back to 1 Samuel and chapter 3. 1 Samuel chapter 3, we read of Eli and his reaction. Here, as we notice, maybe reading in between the lines, that Samuel is being brought up in this. Eli's kind of a mentor to him, serving in that capacity. Samuel's watching him and serving with him and doing these things. Now, what Samuel becomes is a prophet, and God's speaking to him. We're not going to read all of it, but the Lord calls Samuel, and Samuel thinks Eli's calling to him, so he comes up to him a couple of times, and Eli says, "I didn't call you." And he figures out it's probably the Lord calling him, so when you are called again, say, "Lord, here I am." Now, I want us to notice, beginning in verse 10, that the Lord came and stood and called, as at other times, "Samuel, Samuel," and Samuel answered, "Speak, for your servant hears." Then the Lord said to Samuel, "Behold, I will do something in Israel at which both ears of everyone who hears it will tingle. In that day I will perform against Eli all that I have spoken concerning his house from beginning to end. For I have told him that I will judge his house forever for the iniquity which he knows, because his sons made themselves vile and he did not restrain them. And therefore I have sworn to the house of Eli that the iniquity of Eli's house shall not be atoned for by sacrifice or offering forever." That's what God told Samuel. Samuel lay down until morning and opened the doors of his house of the Lord, and Samuel was afraid to tell Eli the vision. Then Eli called Samuel and said, "Samuel, my son," he said, "here I am." Now I want us to notice that Eli doesn't know what the Lord told Samuel. I just want to notice his initial reaction, his excitement to hear the word of God. He said, "What is the word that the Lord spoke to you?" Verse 17. "Please do not hide it from me. God do so to you and more also if you hide anything from me of all the things that he said to you." And Samuel told him everything and hid nothing from him. Eli wanted to know. He had a desire. No matter what it was, he didn't know what it was yet. There may have been something in his mind that thought maybe this is going to be negative considering what I already heard from the Lord. But he said, "I want to know." He had a desire for the Word of God that is admirable, and we read about an expectation for Christians with regard to that in 1 Peter, the second chapter. Beginning in verse 1, it says, "Therefore lay aside all malice and all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking, as newborn babes desire the pure milk of the Word, that you may grow thereby, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious." I submit to you that Eli tasted that the Lord was gracious, or else he wouldn't have wanted to hear what he had to say. That paints a picture there. We have some mothers with young children in the assembly today who recognize a baby's need for the sustenance of a mother's milk and the desire for that baby. All they do is cry, eat, and use a bathroom. And the one that they like the most is the eating part. They want it. Even when they've had enough, they want some more. You put them down after you fed them, and 2 hours later, they want some more. That's how we should desire the Word. That's how Eli desired the Word. He wanted to hear it. He wanted to know. He wanted to know what God, who is the giver of life, would say to him. That's something that is admirable and something we need to emulate in our lives. Going on further, in chapter 4, we see the Israelites come into a confrontation with the Philistines. And there's a battle, there's a fight, and in verse 10 we'll pick up. It says, "The Philistines fought," 1 Samuel 4 and verse 10, "and Israel was defeated, and every man fled to his tent. There was a very great slaughter, and there fell of Israel 30,000 foot soldiers. Also the Ark of God was captured, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, died." Now, I neglected to make another point before. When Eli heard of what God said, even though it was negative, he said, "It is the Lord, let him do what seems good to him." And that should be our attitude. We may hear something that we don't want to hear, that we're not expecting to hear, but if God said it, that settles it, and we ought to obey it. Furthermore, in this text, it says that the Ark of God was captured. Now, this produced in Eli some feelings, some concerns. It says a man of Benjamin ran from the battle line that same day and came to Shiloh with his clothes torn and dirt on his head. Now when he came, there was Eli sitting on the seat by the wayside watching, for his heart trembled for the Ark of God. And when the man came into the city and told it, all the city cried out. When Eli heard the noise of the outcry, he said, "What does the sound of this tumult mean?" The man came quickly and told Eli. Eli was 98 years old, and his eyes were so dim that he could not see. And the man said to Eli, "I am he who came from the battle, and I fled today from the battle line." And he said, "What happened, my son?" So the messenger answered and said, "Israel has fled before the Philistines, and there has been a great slaughter among the people. Also your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead, and the ark of God has been captured. We read in verse 13 that his heart trembled before the ark of God. Something concerning God and his people and the importance therein, he was concerned about greatly. It says in verse 18 that when it happened, when he heard this, when he made mention of the ark of God, that Eli fell off the seat backward by the wayside, by the side of the gate, and his neck was broken, and he died. For the man was old and heavy. He had judged Israel 40 years. Why did he fall back? Well, he was old and heavy. But the emphasis of this is that when he heard of his sons, he fell back. Certainly that must have been bad news, but he knew it was coming. Certainly that must have made him feel regret by not restraining them. Certainly it made him feel sorry because his sons had died. It said when he heard of the ark of God, that's when he fell and broke his neck and died. Why? What was such a big deal? He was concerned about the things of God. How concerned are we for our brethren? How concerned are we with our worship? If we're doing it right, if we're sincere in our worship, if things are decently in order, if things are pleasing to God, how concerned are we? Do we just show up? Are we not that concerned? How concerned are we when there's a threat to our brothers and sisters in Christ? How concerned are we if there's a threat to the church? If perhaps there's some fad that's going around that has the possibility of entering the church and corrupting the individuals that meet here. And this goes for any local congregation. We need to have a concern. We need not to be apathetic about things, but have a deep regard for the things of God. In 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 28, after having listed all of these terrible things Paul had to endure, the shipwrecks, the beatings, the abuse given by those opposing him, he says, besides what comes upon me daily, my deep concern for all the churches. The things of God is what he was concerned with the most. Eli reacted in such a way that speaks of his zeal, that speaks of his concern for not the things of himself, but the things of God. Looking for those things which bring God glory, which God has prescribed for us to do, which God has set up, the institutions of God and not man. Eli showed a concern. Paul showed a concern. Do we show a concern? We should examine ourselves each and every day as Christians, as priests, serving in this capacity each and every day of our lives, our bodies as living sacrifices, knowing that the church is this thing that we should be concerned about. Not necessarily paranoia, but having our guard up, knowing that anything could happen at any given time to any people. Take heed, lest you fall. If you're here this evening and you have not obeyed the gospel of our Lord, another opportunity is given to you tonight. You don't know the time that you have left. Paul, or James rather, in the fourth chapter of his epistle says that our lives are but a vapor. They appear for a little while and then vanish away. Could be tonight that that occurs. Could be tonight that Christ comes. We don't know. But what we do know is that you have now, and we all love you and want you to be saved. If you have obeyed the gospel, but you have any need spiritually that we can assist you with, the invitation call is for you as well. Come forward while we stand and sing the song that was selected.